This morning, the scripture reading will be from John chapter 3, starting in verse 9 and continuing on into verse 21. And verse 9 reads, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who ascended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God."
Thank you so much, Daniel and praise team. Thank you, Greg, for reading for us. I could get used to baptizing people around here. Anyone else feel that way? Yeah. We should probably share the gospel more often, right? Maybe the Lord will save more people and we can fill this thing up more often. I'd be happy to do that. I don't know about you. And then after we baptize them, we can, you know, teach them to follow all that Jesus commanded and, you know, include them in the life of our church and teach them what it means to be a disciple. That sounds like a pretty good idea for me, at least. How about you? Yeah. Jesus came up with it, by the way, that way. So I think that sounds like a good plan for us in the future. Why don't we begin this morning with a word of prayer? Father, thank you, Lord, for the joy of seeing a brother and sister in Christ baptized. Thank you, Lord, for the joy of singing about Jesus, who truly, Lord, is the reason behind this season, that we're remembering Jesus, remembering him coming, remember that he's coming again. Lord, we thank you for the hope that this gives. We thank you, Lord, for new life in Christ and the chance to rejoice in that and to celebrate that today. So, Lord, you've been so good to us. You fill our lives with so many good things. So many, Lord, encouragements from you along the way. We give you thanks and praise for those. Most of all, we thank you for a bloody cross and an empty tomb. Lord, that's what this holiday ultimately points toward. It's about Jesus. It's about his perfect life, his death in place of sinners on the cross, and his glorious resurrection from the grave. And Father, he's coming again soon. We thank you for that promise. Lord, I pray that each of us would live so as to be ready. Each of us would live in the light, not in the darkness. Each of us would live trusting and believing in Jesus Christ and not unbelieving and rejecting him. So, Father, today, come and bless your word, we pray. Let it be penetrating and piercing down to the bone and marrow. Let it convict us of our sin. Lord, do that today, both in believers and unbelievers alike. And let it show us the beauty of free forgiveness in the gospel that we're given through Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that every person in here, every person hearing my voice would do that today, would trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Lord, we turn from the darkness of sin, which promises lots and really isn't good, and turn instead to the beauty of the marvelous light that we're shown in the gospel in Jesus Christ. Lord, bless your word today to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, open your Bibles, if they're not there already, to John chapter 3. You're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 715. If you're visiting with us today, we welcome you to our study through the book of John. Now, when I say our study through the book of John, I really am being deliberate about those words, because that's much different than simply saying, we welcome you to come listen to me preach through the book of John. When I say it's our study collectively through the book of John, what I mean is that our goal here at Grace isn't simply to deliver you a passably entertaining sermon so that in a passive way, you can sit back once a week and sort of assess the merits of that sermon and listen as a passive observer. We're not really in the entertainment business at all, maybe contrary to some types of preaching. Instead, our goal is to teach you the Word of God and to invite you to join us as we roll up our sleeves each week to dive into the Word of God, to work through what it's saying, and quite frankly, how our lives need to change in response to that. What do I need to believe and do differently in light of who Jesus is and what he tells me? And so the journey we're inviting you to join us on is one from passive spectator to active student of God's Word, from distance hearer to faithful doer of the Word. We want you to come along with us as we become disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the plan and the goal every Sunday as we meet. Now, on to our text for this morning. Jesus, if you'll remember from last week, has been talking to a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a big deal in his day. Nicodemus was a religious leader, was a political leader in Judaism in his day. He would have been regarded as a guy who has it all together, a guy who's impressive, a guy maybe other people looked up to, wanted to be like him. Here was a guy who's the most religious of the religious. If anyone's got it figured out, it must be Nicodemus. If there's anyone we'll see at the front of the line to get into the kingdom of God, it's got to be folks like Nicodemus. And then Nicodemus meets Jesus, and Jesus drops a bombshell on any self-righteousness and complacency Nicodemus might have. Because we see when Nicodemus meets Jesus, Jesus isn't impressed. He's not wowed by who Nicodemus is. He doesn't grovel. And in fact, he's got some hard words for Nicodemus. Look back at verse 3. This will give you a quick snapshot of the context. Verse 2, Nicodemus has just told Jesus all that he thinks he knows. And here's what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Talking more broadly, it's true of everyone, but talking specifically to Nicodemus here. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What Nicodemus needed, Jesus says, is nothing less than a complete rebirth. It's pretty drastic, isn't it? That's what he's saying to him. Nicodemus, you're a spiritual corpse. You're a dead man walking. Behind that healthy body of flesh and bones and that heart beating in your chest lies a spiritual corpse. Nicodemus, you're not fine just the way you are. Jesus isn't impressed by Nicodemus's pedigree. Not impressed by who he is or what he's obtained. He's not impressed by his position. Not impressed by any of those things. As he stood in his current state, Nicodemus would not inherit, would not enter, would not see the kingdom of God. That's heavy stuff. That's a bombshell, right? Nicodemus is probably a little shocked by this. A religious leader, the teacher of Israel, who wouldn't stand to see the kingdom of God? How do you like that? Right? Those are hard words. And Nicodemus isn't especially receptive. Hard truth hurts, doesn't it? Had your toes stepped on by God's word before? Join the club. Look what Nicodemus does. Verse 9, he asks, I think skeptically, maybe with some exasperation, how can these things happen? How can these things happen? Or how can these things be, your translation might say. And what follows in our text today is Jesus' response to Nicodemus. Basically, you could divide it into three sections. Verses 10 through 13 is the rebuke. 10 through 13 is the rebuke. Verses 14 through 15 is the answer to his question itself. How can these things be or how can they happen? And verses 16 through 21 are the explanation. The rebuke, the answer, the explanation. Let's start with the rebuke. I love how Jesus just says what he's thinking, right? Just says exactly what's true. Doesn't mince words. Doesn't worry about those things. Just says it. In verses 10 through 13, Jesus says, in essence, there are two major things wrong with your question, Nicodemus. You're asking skeptically, how can what I've just told you be true? There's a couple things wrong with it. Number one, the new birth was already described in the Old Testament. That's what he means in verse 10. He says to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel? You don't understand these things. And as a Jewish teacher, Nicodemus would have known and been expected to know his Old Testament backwards and forwards. Some of your students, you think you're doing a lot of cramming to get ready for that final in Old Testament? Nicodemus had crammed. Listen, he understood a lifetime of studying the Scriptures. Knew them backwards and forwards. And yet for all of that, For all of that, he had missed some really clear teaching in the Old Testament about the change of heart that God must work in his people. Last week we saw it mentioned in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. And yet here stands Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. He's acting surprised. Jesus says it's because you whiffed on your Old Testament background. If you really understood what the Old Testament said, you would have known this. God must work this type of transformation in his people's heart. To be born of water and the Spirit, that is to be cleansed and renewed and transformed spiritually. You missed it, Nicodemus. And here's the second component to the rebuke. Nicodemus had refused to receive the basic testimony of someone sent from heaven. He'd refused to receive basic testimony of someone sent from heaven. In verse 12, this is what Jesus is saying. He's telling Nicodemus, there are much more advanced things I could be telling you. There are heavenly things about the kingdom of God, Nicodemus. We could be spending our time talking about those. But Nicodemus, you won't even follow me and believe me on the most basic and essential point about how it is that a person on earth enters the kingdom of God. You won't even follow me that far. I have much more I could be saying to you, but Nicodemus, you simply won't believe. You simply won't believe. And it's not as if the person telling Nicodemus these things isn't credible. Right? You can just throw that objection out the window. After all, verse 13 says, Jesus is the only person qualified to speak about heavenly things. No one else has been to heaven. No one else has ascended up there. But Jesus has come down out of heaven. I think it means Jesus knows what he's talking about. I think it means that Jesus is an expert on heavenly matters. He can be trusted. But here sits questioning, unbelieving Nicodemus. And Jesus just rebukes him for it. You should be believing, Nicodemus. Your problem isn't lack of good evidence or testimony. Jesus could have left it there. He could have said no more than that. He would have been entitled to. But Jesus answers his question in verses 14 and 15. I'm glad he did. Nicodemus wanted to know, how can these things happen? How can what you've been telling me about eternal life and the new birth and life in the kingdom of God, how can that take place? Here's what Jesus had to say. Look at verse 14 and 15 with me. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Ready for the short answer? Here's what Jesus was saying in short. The things Jesus had been talking about could only happen as a result of his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. That is, his being lifted up, right? You want salvation that God gives? You want a way to enter into the kingdom of God? Well, that's only going to happen as Jesus, the Son of Man, is lifted up in his crucifixion and in his resurrection and in his ascension. That's the big idea of what Jesus is saying. But here's how he gets there. Here's how he packages that for Nicodemus. He compares his being lifted up with the way Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. You remember that story? It's from Numbers 21. Maybe it seems a little fuzzy to some of you. Here's what was going on. The children of Israel had been delivered from their captivity in Egypt. They were en route, wandering through the wilderness to the promised land, and the problem had happened that they had grown a little unhappy. A little would be a nice way of saying that. They were kind of discontented. Another nice way of saying they were grumbling. They were flat out grumbling. They're grumbling about the food. They're grumbling about the travel. They were grumbling about the leadership. And ultimately, let's boil it down, they're grumbling about God's care for them. You grumble about the circumstances, you're really grumbling about the God who controls the circumstances. And so they were grumbling about that. And God, in his judgment, becomes angry. He sends serpents to bite the people into the camp of Israel, and many of them are dying. Like left and right, people are dying because of these serpent bites. And so the people about this time do what they should have done all along, and they realize that they're sinning against the Lord, and they're sinning against Moses, and they come to Moses and say, "We've been in the wrong. We've been grumbling and we're wrong to do that. Please pray to the Lord on our behalf that he'll find some way to deliver us and save us from this judgment that he sent upon us." And so Moses does and prays to the Lord. And you know what God instructed him to do? God instructs Moses to fashion a serpent out of bronze and to affix it to the top of a pole and to raise the serpent up on the pole so that when the serpent is lifted up and the people of Israel would look to the serpent in faith, they would be cured. They would be saved from their physical death. They would receive life rather than death as they deserved. That's what happened in the wilderness. You're saying to yourself, well, Pastor, that sounds nice and all. It's a good story, but help me make a connection. How is the serpent on the pole like Jesus? How are those two similar? Two ways that the serpent is like Jesus. Number one, both of them were lifted up, right? Both of them were lifted up. There's a similarity in that way. Just as the serpent was hoisted up on the pole, Jesus would be lifted up first onto the cross to bear God's wrath in place of sinners, and then in his resurrection and his ascension back up to heaven. They're both lifted up. Second way that they're similar is that through that lifting up, God's people receive life. God's people receive life. For the people of Israel, it was receiving physical life through the lifting up of the serpent. For God's people now, it's receiving eternal life through the lifting up of his son, Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you're keeping count, chalk this up as like reason 1040, how the Old Testament points to Jesus, right? This is what God is doing. He's saving people as they look on faith at the lifted up deliverer. That's just what he's doing. But here's the thing you need to grasp, and Jesus doesn't want you to miss it either. There is a response that you must make to the lifted up Jesus in order to benefit from his work. There is a response that you must make. Just like the people of Israel had to look at the serpent in faith in God's promise, you have to look to the lifted up Jesus in faith in God's promise to save all those who repent and trust in him. You must look in faith. That's why verse 15 says, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Let me be clear about this believing. Merely having an interest in Jesus as a great teacher or as a fascinating historical figure will not bring you eternal life. Hear me clearly on that. That's not what Jesus has in mind here. I think Jesus had lots of profound and revolutionary ideas and things to say that won't do it. Following his career in the Gospels with interest won't get you there, nor will watching every History Channel TV special about Jesus. In fact, that may actually lead you farther away from the truth when you watch those. Nicodemus was fascinated with Jesus. He called him teacher. He called him rabbi. It's a term of respect. What did Nicodemus hear in response? That his fascination with Jesus' signs or his commitment to Jesus being a teacher was good enough? Nicodemus heard, you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll get into the kingdom of God. You'll never see it in your current state. So just being fascinated with Jesus isn't enough. It's not enough. You need something more than merely believing that Jesus was a great teacher or a fascinating figure. In Acts 17, Paul meets these people on Mars Hill. It says that they always spent their time saying and hearing new things. They're fascinated with the new. Learning just about things for the sake of learning. Just want to hear something new. It includes a casual interest in the gospel for them. I'm afraid people do that today. I'm interested in hearing about Jesus and his claims. I'm interested casually in observing him and following his career. Here's the thing, friends. Jesus doesn't exist merely to satisfy your intellectual curiosity, give you some food for thought with his poignant statements. It's not simply what he exists to do. He demands another response to you than holding him out at arm's length and your supposed neutrality and objectivity. He demands a different response. And while we're at it, there are lots of people out there who like Jesus and are responding in some way to Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Some people are just nonconformist at the core, and they love to parade around Jesus as their patron saint. Here is a man who bucked the establishment, who went against the grain, who marched to the beat of his own drum, just like I do. They claim Jesus for themselves. Others perhaps are creating their own self-styled religion. It's full of these vaguely, nebulously spiritual ideas about how to treat other people and be true to themselves and their own hearts. That's rubbish. And they'll draw from the Gospels, albeit selectively, to claim Jesus for their side. But here's the thing, friends. None of these responses responds to Jesus as he demands that people respond to him. They miss the proper and only response to Jesus. What response is that? Look again at the text. Hear it from Jesus' own lips. The proper response to Jesus is faith. It's believing in him. By believing, Jesus doesn't just mean knowing a set of facts or being intellectually convinced that those facts are true. Believing in Jesus means entrusting yourself to him personally, trusting that his death and resurrection on behalf of sinners is the only thing that can save us from God's wrath against our sinful rebellion. If you want to respond to Jesus as Jesus demands, You must fall at his feet and call him Lord, and you must wholeheartedly trust him to save you from the wrath of the God you've offended. See, here's the thing. You, curious academic, and you, nonconformist, and you, practitioner of your self-styled religion, must reckon with this fact that's universally true of all of us. You and I have incurred the wrath of a holy God because of our mutiny against him. Universally true. Leaves no exceptions. None of us is left out from that. Just like the sinful children of Israel did. We grumble, we rebel, we disbelieve. But God has provided a means of salvation for sinners like you and me. You're worse than you believe, but this is better news than you could ever believe. Only this time his means of salvation isn't a bronze serpent hoisted up in the wilderness. It's the one that the bronze serpent was designed to point forward to. The lifted up Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus was lifted up in his crucifixion and then in his resurrection and ascension so that sinners like you and like me could be given eternal life. Friend, look to him in faith. Cast yourself on Jesus. Be done with trying to take Jesus on your own terms. Such is the reason that men end up in hell surprised. Quit trying to take him on your own terms. You don't get to dictate the terms. Instead, take him on his terms, the only ones he offers. Repentance from sin and faith in him alone to save you. This is the gospel. So Nicodemus, you've got your answer. You wanted to know how this could happen, how this could be. Here's the answer. But there's more that can be said about the lifted up Son of God. And in verses 16 through 21, we get an explanation. Read those with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. But for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. There's a good reason verse 16 is the most famous verse in the whole Bible, isn't there? It is a wonderful verse. And by the way, I'm willing to guess, looking around at your faces today, you've probably heard John 3:16 more times than you can count. Safe assumption? Here's what I want you to try your best to do today. Don't let your familiarity with this verse get in the way of you seeing what it's actually saying, right? Appreciating it for what it really is. The declaration of God's mercy and pardon toward sinners and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let it hit you with fresh ears. Don't miss what it's saying. First of all, look at the reason why the Son of Man must be lifted up. It's because God so loved the world. It's because God has an extravagant love for the world. This is profound and beautiful. And in a day and age where the word love is misunderstood about as much as any word I can possibly think of, this is a good corrective to see what true love is really like, right? Love. Bantered around, tossed around all around us today. What is real love really like? Well, here's the answer. It's God's love. It's God's love toward sinners. Two things about true love that this verse teaches us. First of all, true love is a giving love. True love is a giving love. It's not a selfish love that always demands others serve me. It's not that kind of love. Instead, look at God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave, is what the text says. Do you see that? God so loved the world that he gave. And by the way, don't miss what God gave. The most costly and beloved thing he had. His own son. His one and only son. Here's the point. There are not other sons that were sitting in heaven in reserve. As if God could say, you know, we'll lose one, we'll still have lots of others. This was his only son. There weren't other sons, this was his only one. And he sent him and sacrificed him to save the same sinners that had rebelled against God. You parent here today, maybe an aunt or an uncle, let the magnitude of this sink in. You love your children, don't you? You do anything for those children. What would it take to get you to sacrifice your own child on a cruel Roman cross? What kind of love must compel this? Who would do this for their enemies? Listen, I'm only 10 weeks into being a parent, and I love that little boy so much. I would do anything for him. So I was thinking about this text today, it hit me. What kind of love would motivate someone to give up their own child? And here's the thing, God didn't give him up for his friends. He gave him up for enemies. What kind of love must motivate that? The answer is a huge love, a giving love, a selfless love. A love that seeks the good of others. That's what love is. While we're here, I feel like we can hardly pass up applying this to our human relationships, especially your marriage. It's relevant, isn't it? If true love is a giving love that gives of itself selflessly and sacrificially, because that's the kind of love we've received from God, that has some implications for our love for one another in our marriage. True love, friends, isn't the warm, tingly feeling that's mislabeled as love in most chick flicks, most country songs. Call a spade a spade. Instead, love is a commitment. It's a determined resolve to seek the good of another person and to serve him or her even at your own expense. So that's why the first 7 years of our marriage, you know, I showed my wife that I loved her. I mean, I bought the chocolate and the roses and all of those things. But here's how I really showed her I loved her. I got up early every morning to pack her a lunch for work. That's how I showed her. You know, my wife shows me she loves me now. It's by getting up in the middle of the night with our crying baby so that I can sleep. That's love. Listen, that's love. That's sacrificial love. That's real love. And friends, it's better and deeper and truer than the sentimentalism you'll hear peddled in our pop culture. You know why relationships that are founded on infatuation and heightened sentimental emotions, you know why those won't last? It's because there's no commitment to serve someone else in those. There's only a commitment to be served by someone as long as they can make us feel good, right? That's their commitment. Don't call your demanding to be served and made to feel good love. It's not love. It's selfish idolatry. It's me-centeredness. And by the way, just a viewing tip for you single ladies and women guarding your hearts out there. Nearly every romantic comedy has in it a worldview that is idolatrous. It's just time that I call a spade a spade. It goes something like this. If I can only fall madly in infatuation with Mr. Right, then I'll be happy. My happiness and joy in life is contingent and hinges on my finding Mr. Right who will make me feel good. If I can only get that, life will be great. I'll be happy from here on out. It's the worldview. They'll never say it in so many words, but it's the worldview in most, maybe not all, but most. Single ladies, that is poison for you to hear these days. That is poisonous for you. Your joy does not hinge, or at least should not, on whether or not Mr. Right is around to make you feel good, right? It should be constant because it's fixed on the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is always good news, irrespective of your dating status, irrespective of your marital status. The gospel is always good news. And friends, if you're preparing for marriage by preparing to demand happiness rather than to give and serve for someone else's good, you've missed the whole point of what marriage is about, right? You've missed it. You've missed it. Marriage is about giving and serving, patterned after Christ's gift and service toward us. And by the way, those heightened sentimental emotions are unsustainable over the long run in a marriage. Unsustainable, right? I know you feel like you're walking on cloud nine once that person returns your call or that dating relationship began. I know you do. But someone might as well tell you now that for the person who demands at all times, who demands of that person that they always make them feel this way and measures your barometer of commitment to the relationship by how much you feel that way, that heightened sentimental, warm, fuzzy, life through rose-colored glasses feeling, listen, it's not going to last. And as soon as that feeling goes away, if you've based your commitment on that, your commitment goes right out the door with it. Goes right out the door with it. As soon as life gets hard, oh, by the way, that's coming if it hasn't already. As soon as your spouse or significant other sins against you, by the way, that's coming if it hasn't already. Right? You say, wait a minute, I signed on for warm fuzzies and, you know, frolicking, running through the meadow, and, you know, this music playing in the background. I signed up for a chick flick, a country song. I didn't sign up for this. Well, wake up and smell the roses, right? Wake up. If you are hinging your commitment to someone else on this, on how they make you feel, soon you're going to be scrambling for a divorce attorney. I promise. Real love isn't like that. Real love is tenacious to the glory of God. Real love is determined. Real love is not introspective navel-gazing, focusing on yourself. It's others-focused. Real love is a giving love. You know what? At 5:30 in the morning when I get up with the baby, I don't have a lot of warm fuzzies, right? I don't have a heightened sentimentalism if I just listen to some cheesy song. But I get up and I serve my wife. You know why? Because I love her. That's what real love is. Just put your money where your flowers are, you know? Commit. Love someone tenaciously. Second thing true love is and isn't. True love is not only directed at those who love you. True love not only directed at those who love you. Look at verse 19. Just skip ahead. You know what it says about men? They didn't love God. They didn't love the light. In fact, they loved the darkness instead of the light. They hated the light. Go back to verse 16. God so loved the world, full of light haters, full of darkness clingers, full of rebels against him. That's who God loved. Men's hatred toward God and enmity didn't stop God from loving them. He loved men who didn't love him back and gave his only son for them. That's what love is. So how about you? It's easy to love your friends, isn't it? Right? Not hard. Easy to love the people that make your life easier, make your life good. That's no problem. You probably get that right. But how about those who make your life difficult? How about those who are a thorn in your side? Got a nagging wife? Love her. An exasperating husband? Love him anyway. Have irritable children? Love them in spite of themselves. Have a rude boss, an inconsiderate driver, a gossiping neighbor, a frustrating family member? Love, 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 love. You get the idea? Real love, love patterned after God's love for us, and love motivated by God's love for us, loves even those who don't deserve it. After all, rubber meets the road. Isn't that how you've been loved? At what point in time did you start deserving the love of the cross and resurrection? Never. So shouldn't you show other undeserving people the same kind of grace and love that you've received? Let the gospel infuse your love for others. So we've seen what real love is. We've seen it clearly displayed. John 3:16, one of the most famous and beautiful verses in all of the Bible. God has loved the world such that he sent his only son to be lifted up on a cross to die for sinners. Friends, as clearly as I know how to say it, that leaves us with a response to make. It leaves us with a choice, a reaction to this news. And the rest of this passage calls for it in several different ways. We'll kind of synthesize them together. By the way, first thing you need to know about the responses, there are two that you can make to Jesus, is that there are only two. There aren't extra multiple responses. There's not a third response. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality toward Jesus. No one is an unbiased, objective observer or considerer of Jesus. In fact, the Bible tells us that by birth, we're all rebels against Jesus. And we have one of two responses to make. Here's the first. You can believe in Jesus. You can believe in the only Son of God. After all, that's just what Jesus told us to do in verse 15. We can believe in him. That is, trust him and entrust ourselves to him completely to save us from God's wrath and to reconcile us to God. In verse 21, we see this choice described as coming to the light out of the darkness. It's coming to the light out of the darkness. When we do this, verse 21 says, it'll demonstrate that our good deeds are a result of God's gracious work in us. Not self-manufactured, but result of God's work in us. We come to the light. And so if you believe, and if you come to the light out of the darkness, what's the result for you? What do you receive as a result of that? Verse 16 says it this way. We get eternal life. We receive eternal life, entry into the kingdom of God forever. Verse 18 says it another way. We're not judged. That is, we escape God's sentence of condemnation on us. That sentence was placed on Jesus in place of all those who would ever repent and believe in him. And that's what you get if you come to Jesus in faith. That's what he offers to every person who would come to him. You get eternal life and you get justification. But there's a second way that we could respond. And the text tells us the sad reality that some will make this response. I fear, in fact, today in a crowd this size, maybe there are some making it even now. Here's how verse 18 describes it. Describes it as not believing in Jesus. That is an unwillingness to entrust ourselves to him for salvation. Verses 19 and 20 describe it a little differently. Describe it as loving the darkness and refusing to come to the light. Note this well. There is a moral reason behind unbelief, right? There's a moral reason. The obstacle isn't merely intellectual. There's a moral reason why people don't come to Jesus in faith. You know what it is? It's because they love the darkness of their sin more than they love Jesus. In fact, verse 20 says, they hate Jesus, the light. They don't want to come to him, lest their sinful deeds be exposed as what they are. They love to cherish their sin. And friends, they're like a person cherishing a pet cobra, a pet hand grenade, right? They're cherishing the thing lurking in their dark corner, unwilling to come to the light, cherishing that which will in time destroy them. But they've got a vice grip on it, and they're not letting go of that. They're like some of you have read or seen the film Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien. There's a creature named Gollum. He's tucked away in his dark cave. He's stroking this ring that is to him both precious and dooming. And he's utterly unwilling to part with it for anything. Utterly unwilling to relinquish his grip. Friends, sin is this way. You know why there are not more people flooding and streaming to the light? It's because they're crouched over in a cave with their sin, cherishing it, and loving the very thing that will destroy them. And if you choose this route, if you choose this response to Jesus, if you choose the dark cave of sin over the light of Jesus, just hear what the Bible says will befall you. Look at verse 16. It says you'll perish. You'll perish. Son of God's been given that you might not perish by belief. But if you refuse to believe, you'll perish. This doesn't mean, by the way, that you'll perish physically. That would be true of all of us, regardless of our belief in Jesus. Instead, verse 16 means you'll perish eternally. Notice there, it's set in contrast to have eternal life, right? Not perish, but have eternal life. It means perishing is the opposite of having eternal life. This means an eternal death, a second death in the lake of fire. Verse 18 says it this way, you'll remain judged. The world already judged. You'll remain that way. You'll continue on in your sentence of condemnation from God. Friends, how heavy this must feel. To go around day after day with the weight of God's guilty verdict hanging around your neck. The only thing left is for the sentence to be carried out. For God, who's now your forbearing executioner, to be done with his forbearance. Say, enough is enough. Your life is ending. It's been appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. And we stand to face the wrath of a holy God. For all eternity, the unbelieving will stand to experience God's wrath for their treason against the creator of the universe. There is not a sadder fact in existence. There is not something that's more painful or grieving or hard to swallow than that. And yet the Bible reveals it clearly. This is exactly what the Bible says. You say, Pastor, that sounds a lot like hellfire and brimstone. Friends, I wouldn't be doing you any favors if I didn't tell you what the Bible said. It's exactly what it says. The most loving thing you can tell a lost person on the way to hell is that they're lost and on the way to hell and flee from God's wrath while there's still time. So friends, here are your options. And notice neutrality isn't one of them. You can believe and come to the light, or you can disbelieve and remain in the darkness. Either you trust Jesus and bow before him as Lord, or you stand to face the wrath of God on Judgment Day. To do the latter, to say, I'll take my chances with the wrath of God, is like taking your chances in a field with a Category 5 hurricane passing over you. Worse yet, it's like taking your chances against the one who makes Category 5 hurricanes with the breath of his mouth. That's what it's like. But friends, there is a better way. God loved sinners. God throws open his arms wide to invite sinners to himself. And that way is through his Son, lifted up and exalted. And as clearly as I know how to say it, Jesus doesn't want to be patronized with your politely interested inquiries. He doesn't want your insincere Christmas carols this holiday season. He doesn't want your lip service. Instead, Jesus deserves that you bow before him as Lord and that you trust him as Savior. Some of you have been in the darkness too long. Come out to the light today. Let's pray. Father, we don't deserve salvation through Jesus Christ, but we thank you for it. Lord, hearing the gospel is good for believer and unbeliever alike. We pray that unbelievers would be convicted of their sin, and that by your grace they would come to the light, come to trust Jesus Christ and turn from sin. We pray, Lord, for believers that the gospel would hit with a fresh beauty, a beauty that enraptures our heart, a beauty that produces obedience, a beauty that changes the way we think, what we say, even what we love. Father, work your gospel deep down into our hearts, Lord, so that we might love as you love and do as you would have us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.